Morning, church. Good to see everybody out on this beautiful Lord's Day, and it's always good to come together to meditate, study upon the Word of God. We're here to worship the Lord, and we hope that you brought your Bibles with you as we talk about the Word of God together, and especially the visitors that we have. Delighted to have you with us, and pray that more opportunities will come, that you'll come and visit with us, and we invite you to study with us. We are interested in helping people find Jesus Christ and find the salvation that God has offered through His Son. And so we hope that you will take opportunities to let us help you with that. On February 28th of this year, the United States and Israel launched airstrikes over 12 hours targeting the Iranian military infrastructure, missile sites and defense things and leadership and so forth. And so we've now entered into a war with Iran, and the Houthis of Yemen have decided to join in that and others. And so it's becoming a situation. It should not be lost to the observant eye that the ally that is helping the United States is Israel. And there's a reason for that in many ways, that when we look at the global politics and the intricate web of global politics, few countries hold as compelling a position as Israel does. It is nestled literally in the heart of the Middle East. It is in the strategic location in between Asia, Africa, and Europe. And Israel has always had a rich history of in the world, a complex socio-political dynamics, and it is a nation that wields a lot of power and influence today. And particularly in the United States, there is a great allegiance to some degree about being an ally with Israel. Their place in history has been established. We're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. But the question is that when we look at the involvement of Israel, particularly in this year and even years before, what is the real place of Israel? We recently would see bumper stickers and signs that say, "Pray for Israel." And many times when we're talking to our friends and neighbors, they will say, "Well, you know, Israel, that's the people of God, and we've got to take care of them." And I think that in large part, while they don't necessarily admit it, that much of the leadership of the United States over the past, 100 years has always had an allegiance to Israel, even though it was not formed until 1940s, but because they are recognized as, well, that's that country out of the Bible. And there's another side to this story we're not going to talk about, and the subject of a really big word, which I never can spell, premillennialism, that talks about that one day the Lord's going to come back and set His kingdom up, there's going to be Israel, and we're going to have the Battle of Armageddon and all of that sort of stuff going on. But one of the reasons I believe that there's always, at least been in our country, this desire to be connected with Israel is because that many in the Christian world of the United States believe that Israel is going to be the victorious one in the Battle of Armageddon. And so it's really just sort of a political movement to be involved with them. But again, the question is, what about Israel? Well, we obviously know that if you're a student of Scripture, that Israel's been around for quite a while. It was established about 1,400 years before Jesus was born. The Hebrews, of course, the book of Genesis talks about the descendants of Abraham wind up in Egypt. They're in slavery there. And then, of course, the book of Exodus opens up and they want to be freed. Moses comes and brings the people out. We have the whole Red Sea story. But they come to Mount Sinai, and God gives them a law. We're going to be looking at Deuteronomy. Now, Deuteronomy is at the end of the 40-year period. Moses is writing sort of the retelling of the law, retelling of the story. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5, when he comes to the giving of the Ten Commandments, it says in verse 1, Deuteronomy 5 and verse 1, that Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, But with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive, the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire, and I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not come up into the mountain. And he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of the bondage. And then he goes on and talks about the Ten Commandments. But the point of that is that Moses, as he's recounting it, you would find that over in Exodus chapter 20, 19, 20, and 21, is that Moses is saying now, I'm going to remind this new generation that God made a covenant with us. He didn't make it with our forefathers. He made it with us. And they're getting ready to go across the Jordan River and to conquer the land. But he makes the point that this is when you became a nation. 40 years earlier, you became a nation. Because a nation, in order to be a nation, there was the Hebrews, and then God gave them a law, and that law established the nation. And so Israel was formed at Mount Sinai, and they became known as the nation of Israel. Now, why did God choose them? Well, we know why. Deuteronomy chapter 7, down in verse 6, because God, again, and Moses is telling the children of Israel, you're getting ready to go over to the land of promise, you're going to go conquer the land, you're going to be living there, and all these promises that he made to Abraham, that I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you a seed promise and make of you a great nation. But Moses reminds the nation of Israel why God created them. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples, but because the Lord loves you. And because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And so what he reminds them about is that the reason that you were the nation of Israel is not because you were a lot of people, because you weren't. There was only the people that came out of Egypt was roughly about 2 million people, something like that. I mean, that's not a whole lot of people. I mean, New York City's got more people than that. And I wouldn't doubt that. Does Lakeland have? Yeah, Lakeland's got more than that. I know because I drive here. But I mean, 2 million people in the political world, that's not a whole lot of people. And so he says, I didn't pick you because you're this big, huge nation. Because as a matter of fact, he kind of humbles them. He says, as a matter of fact, you're kind of the least of them all. Okay. The reason that I chose you is because I made a promise to Abraham. And God doesn't lie. And he's going to keep that promise. And he kept that promise. And he says, I'm going to keep that oath which I swore to your fathers. But the reason that I chose you is because I love you. Now, that put a responsibility upon them to reciprocate that kind of love. As a matter of fact, over in Zechariah chapter 2 and in verse 8, he calls them the apple of his eye when he says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Oh, that's a heavy warning. You mess with my people, you're messing with me. You mess with my nation of Israel, you're touching the apple of my eye. So we recognize, and we could spend a lot of time going through the Old Testament showing how that, boy, God's involved with the children of Israel and how he protected them. When they were on the wilderness journey, their clothes didn't wear out. They had all the food and water they wanted. And when they got into the land of Canaan, I mean, all these things, we can see how that God loved them because they truly were the apple of his eye, because he really cared for them. But the key to all of this is really Deuteronomy chapters 28, 29, and 30. And we're going to read all three of those chapters. No, I'm just kidding. These three chapters are really the key to almost the whole Old Testament. Because again, it's Deuteronomy, and it is at the end of the 40 years. It's always important to keep that in mind. And Moses is trying to tell this new generation, okay, the generation of your parents, they died, and grandparents, they died in the wilderness because they were disobedient. And so God gave you a law at Sinai, and here's kind of the way this works. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through about verse 14, God basically says, if you obey me, I'll bless you. I will bless you like you've never seen before. But it was a simple message that if you do the commandments, I will bless you with an incredible amount of stuff. You'll have plenty of goods and the fruit of your body and the increase of your livestock and the produce of your ground. I mean, it will be a powerful, powerful nation if you obey me. But then he says, beginning in verse 15, all the way through chapter 29, verse 29, if you disobey me, I'm going to punish you. We call this kind of the cursings and the blessings, and this was done in two mountains. There was two mountains called Gerizim and Ebal. And God basically says, okay, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I will punish you. And so there's blessings on obedience and curses on disobedience. Now go over to chapter 30. That's kind of chapters 28 and 29. But in chapter 30, beginning in verse 1, and it came to pass when all these things came upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. Verse 2, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. According to all I command you today, you and your children with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that the Lord God will bring you back from captivity. So what he goes on to say here is, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I will punish you. But if you disobey me and if you come back to me and if you repent, then I will bless you. That makes sense. That's an easy thing to do. That's not hard. And you can read that later. You've got the notes there and take it home and read all through that what he says. This is what's going to be good and what's going to be bad. And then at the last part of chapter 30, beginning in verse 11, he basically gives them the gospel of two. Here it is. If you obey me, I will give you life. If you disobey me, I'm going to give you death. And so he really makes the message plain there and says in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 11, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, well, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor it is beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over to the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it or do it? But the word is very near you, that in your mouth and in your heart that you may see it. And so he says, I've given you this decision there in verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. So you got a choice. You either do what I say and live, or don't do what you say and you're going to die. And so he gives them, you know, the life and death sermon as it is. And so that's what God said he would do. And what he would do and how they reacted to what he told them to do. So the question is, what did they do? The reason that Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30 is so important is because these chapters tell the history of the nation of Israel. Because as you begin to read the Old Testament, you read about how that Moses dies, then Joshua leads the people over. It takes about 7 years, and they conquer the land. And, you know, it's pretty good when Joshua is there, but then when Judges appears, Joshua has died, and we've said in our Bible class, there arose a generation that did not know God. And so they became evil, and so God punished them, and then he delivered them, and he became evil. And then they complained and said, oh, we want a king. And so God gave him a king, and we have the whole story of Saul, David, and Solomon. And so that's kind of the United Kingdom. But at the death of Solomon, we know what happens is that the country divides, and you've got Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and you got the north and you got the south, and then all the kings of the north are evil. And what does God do? He brings the Assyrians and punishes them. Why? Because they've disobeyed him. And then he brings the Babylonians, and so they go off into captivity for 70 years. And as God had said he would do, then he brings them back after 70 years, the remnant, and they are restored. So that's what God said that he was going to do, and that's what they did. But the problem, when you read Joshua through the prophets, the people struggled with doing what God said. The nation of Israel did not do what God said, and he punished them. Now, they were restored. They came back, but they were under bondage. They had been under bondage of the Babylonians. There's the story of Daniel. There's the story of Ezekiel. But they came back. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah talks about how they came back. They built the temple, built the walls. And so they came back, but then they were still under bondage to the Persians. And then the Greeks defeated the Persians, and they were under bondage to the Greeks. And then the Romans beat the Greeks. You didn't know you're going to get a history lesson. There'll be a test at the end of the lesson. And the Romans beat the Greeks, and so now they're under bondage. And so the funny thing is that by the time you come to Jesus' day, Israel has never not been under bondage of somebody. I mean, from the very beginning, in 536 B.C., they've always, it started with the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. And what's really interesting is in John 8 and verse 33, Jesus is telling them that, they've been under bondage. And they say, we are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anybody. You want to look around and see Roman soldiers walking around everywhere? I think you're under bondage right now. But see, that's in fulfillment by what God had said. They've been slaves in Egypt and everything else. And so they were enslaved by Herod the Great, and now they're in the bondage. And so this is fulfillment of what God said was going to happen. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus even prophesies about what's going to happen to the city of Jerusalem. Matthew 24 is the story about how that in 70 AD, the Romans are going to come. And under General Titus, who will later become a Caesar, they will destroy Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, it is so devastated, you won't find it unless you dig about 6 feet under. They completely destroyed the city. It's like they took in a bulldozer and just wiped it completely off the face of the map. And then about 140 AD, the Jews again tried to revolt. But, they were put down by the Romans once again. Now, in 1948, the modern state of Israel was officially established following the end of the British mandate in Palestine. And this, of course, was after the Second World War and all the things that went on there. There was this case of Zionism in the late 19th century, a movement that was advocating the establishment of a Jewish homeland. And because of the anti-Semitism and persecution and so forth, they created this state, a lot of challenges that went on there. So today, in the year 2026, we have the nation of Israel. It is over there. The question that is being asked this morning is whether or not the modern state of Israel represents the nation of Israel as found in the Bible. Well, we've just done a quick survey of what God said was going to happen. Now, we're going to do this kind of quick, and that's because that I have not replaced that clock in the back, and it goes entirely too fast, and I've got to buy one that slows down a little bit. But here's the purpose of your notes. The purpose of your sermon notes is so that you can go home and read this more fully, because we've got a lot of information. I'd love to share it with you because I love history, but we're not going to have the time to do that. But the question is the modern state of Israel God's people? Well, the Bible answers that. We go back to Deuteronomy 28, because in Deuteronomy 28, it tells us what's going to happen to the city, or to the nation of Israel. It tells us in verse 36 that Israel is going to have a king. When Israel wanted to have a king, it was not a surprise to God. He already told them in Moses' words he was going to have it. This was fulfilled when Saul became king, and Samuel, of course, was the prophet. It says in verse 25 and 26 of Deuteronomy 28 that Israel, the Lord will cause you to be defeated by your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You shall become a troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. They're going to be smitten, and that they're going to actually go into captivity. In verse 37, Israel was going to be a hiss and a byword. By that, it just simply means that he says that you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations. It's going to be like Israel who? And that was actually fulfilled in Jeremiah chapter 29 and in verse 18 as well, when it says that you're going to be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, and a reproach. And it tells us then in the same chapter, in chapter 28, that a nation from afar is going to come against Israel. In 722 B.C., the Assyrians came. In 597 B.C., the Babylonians came. And in 70 A.D., the Romans came. Well, they were already there, but they destroyed the nation of Israel, and so a nation from afar. It tells us that their cities were going to be destroyed. And if you read a little bit of archaeology, you can see that that happened a lot, and all of their cities were destroyed. Great sufferings accompanying the siege. Some would actually eat their young, it says in verse 53 through 57, and how that the tender and the delicate woman among you who would not venture to set her foot on the ground because of her delicate, and they will eat their children. And you can read about that actually, it's in your notes, I think, in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 24, and that happened even in 70 AD when the Romans came. And it tells us that Israel was to be scattered and sold again. There's a guy by the name of Josephus. That's one name, not two. We used to think, well, who is Mr. Cephas? No, that's not Josephus. But he was a Jewish historian that was with the Roman army. And he tells of Jews that were sold into Egypt and there was a glutted market. But what we're seeing is that this is what God said in Deuteronomy 28. That, yes, you're going to have a king, you're going to be smitten, you're going to be a hiss and a byword. Nations are going to come up against you, your cities are going to be destroyed, there's going to be great suffering, and you are going to be scattered all over the world. Now, they are scattered, but they will always be a people. What that means is that God said in Deuteronomy 28 that there will never be a time on the face of this earth that there will not be Jewish people. Because they were his chosen people in the beginning. They will always be here. And we find that in Jeremiah chapter 4, Jeremiah chapter 5, Jeremiah chapter 30. And then the important one, I guess, is Jeremiah chapter 19, that the Jewish people will never be a nation again. Now, Jeremiah prophesied before the Babylonian captivity, and which didn't take place until 597. But in Jeremiah chapter 19 and in verse 10, he says, as illustrated, it's a sign of the broken flask. Jeremiah 19, verse 10, "Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with it, and say to them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Even so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet until there is no place to bury. And thus I will do to this place and to its inhabitants and make this city like Tophet." What he is saying is that Israel will never be a biblical nation again. We'll look at that real quick in just a moment. The remnant was going to be restored. Israel was to be scattered, but they would return if they were obedient. They did. They were gone for 70 years. Isaiah and Jeremiah tell us this. And they did not return until 536 B.C. under the leadership of Joshua and Zerubbabel. I know this is a lot of information to digest. Just stay with me here and we'll get there. So what we've said is that all these promises have come true. And it's in Deuteronomy 28 and what it was going to be done. And then the most important thing is that God told Abraham that I'm going to give you land from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. And the river of Egypt is not the Nile River. You may have thought that, but it's actually called the Wadi El Arish down south of Gaza. And God said, I'm going to give you the land from the Euphrates all the way down to the Wadi El Arish. And that happened. Solomon ruled over all of that land according to 1 Kings 4:21. And so people say today, well, Israel needs to regain the land because God made a promise. He's already kept that promise. Joshua conquered all the land, and during the reign of Solomon, he ruled from the Euphrates to the Wadi El Arish. So, here's the big question, and I hate to tell you this, but we could have started here and saved us about 30 minutes. Is the modern state of Israel God's people? Is the modern state of Israel the biblical nation of Israel? Well, when we look at the biblical state nation of Israel, what we find is that it was established under the law of Moses. They had kings, Saul, David, Solomon example. They possessed all the territory possessed from the river Euphrates to the Wadi El Arish. They had a central place of worship. Until the days of Solomon, it was the tabernacle at Shiloh. Solomon built the temple. It was now in Jerusalem. The priesthood was intact because they knew what tribes they belonged to, 12 tribes. Animals were sacrificed daily, and the tribes were identifiable. That's what makes the biblical nation of Israel the biblical nation of Israel. When you look at the modern state of Israel, it is a parliamentary democracy in which executive power is exercised by a cabinet of ministers, legislative power by the Knesset, and the law interpretation is overseen by judicial selection committee. They don't have any kings. They got a prime minister. They do not possess even half the land that was promised. And that's the whole battles that are going on. They don't even possess that land. There is no temple in Jerusalem. They know where it was built, but they have no temple. And if you have no temple, you have no sacrifices. And there are no priests. Because a lot of people don't realize this, that part of the thing that happened in the captivities and in the bondage, particularly in 70 and really 140 AD, is that there is no Jew living today that can tell you what tribe they belong to. I have a very good friend of mine that I grew up with in elementary school that is Jewish, and he has no idea what tribe he belongs to because the tribal identities are gone. Well, if you don't have a tribal identity, you can't be of the tribe of Levi, which means you can't have a priesthood, so you cannot do any sacrifices. And so none of that is applicable. Now, that's the modern state of Israel. It's not the biblical state. There was a biblical state of Israel, but it is not the one that's over there now. And so what we have to answer is that the question is whether or not the Jews are God's chosen people. They are God's chosen people in that he chose them in the beginning. But they are not God's chosen people as if they're a special person today, because the whole New Testament story is Peter, who was a Jew, standing on the day of Pentecost and telling the Jews that were assembled on that day, the devout Jews, that you have to accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to repent of your sins and to be baptized, and that they became children of God. And that the church is not some half-baked idea that God came up with, well, they killed Jesus, so I've got to get, you know, establish the church. It was in the mind of God. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, realize, of course, that if you're a child of God, that Peter describes that relationship and the covenant with God, that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that we may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you're a Christian, you are a holy nation. You're chosen. You're a royal priesthood. So it doesn't matter about any of those things. Salvation is not through the Jewish state. Salvation is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the power. Don't miss these examples here about the Jew and the Gentile. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it's the power of God of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. How does a Jewish person, how does a Jew become a child of God? They've got to do it just like you and me, anybody. They've got to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what he says in Romans chapter 10 and in verse 2. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. In order to be a child of God, you've got to serve the Lord and to be obedient to him. And the fact that in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised. Barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, Christ is all in all. Circumcision has no place in salvation today. It's spiritual circumcision, which is baptism. So even the New Testament shows that the people of God are those who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And particularly in the book of Galatians, and there are others, but in Galatians, the sixth chapter, beginning in verse 26, what Paul tells us that, Galatians 3, I'm sorry, yeah, I'm thinking then he got that many verses. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Here it is. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now a Jew today can truthfully say that they are the seed of Abraham. You and I can say the same thing, but it's spiritual. So are the Jews the chosen people of God? No. That ended particularly when they killed Jesus Christ. Now, can they be saved? Yes. What must they do to be saved? Well, the same thing that you and I must do. They must repent of their sins and be baptized for the remission of their sins, and they'll become a child of God. Not because they're Jewish, but because they have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, are we to pray for all nations? Absolutely. Are we to pray for all leaders? Absolutely. Are we to pray for Israel? Absolutely. We're also supposed to be praying for Iran and Iraq and whoever else you want to, because that is our relationship that we have with God. Because at the end of the day, the only way that anybody's going to be saved is if they obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the question. Are you a member of the body of Christ? Have you in covenant with Jesus Christ? Repenting of your sins and be baptized. Why do you wait? Why wait any longer? This is what God has sent his son to do, to tell us what we must do to be saved. And so we'd encourage you to make that decision this morning if it's not been done. Come as together we stand, as we sing.